All right, pop quiz. You ready?
Sure.
Okay, when we talk about houses of Israel, how many are there?
12.
How are the houses divided? There are 12 tribes of Israel. How are the houses divided?
Two.
Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. How many tribes in the northern kingdom?
10.
How many in the southern?
Two.
Plus?
Three.
Three, the Levites. Okay, good, good. What is the southern kingdom traditionally called?
Judah.
What's the northern kingdom called? There's three names.
Israel.
Israel. Ephraim. Ephraim.
Israel.
Samaria. Okay, good. Elijah was a prophet to which of those houses?
The northern kingdom,
exactly right.
During the reign of Ahab.
Well, that's good. All that does is prove that I don't have to review. So this is ideal. That's all I wanted. We're at 1 Kings 18. There's a drought going on in Samaria, the northern kingdom. A drought that was caused by Elijah's zeal for God's word, understanding that God said that when Israel occupied the land he had promised to them, that if they chased after foreign gods, he would stop the rain. And yet there they were worshiping their foreign gods, and they had King Ahab, the worst king they had had yet, and yet the rain kept coming. And then he marries Jezebel, whose father is named with Baal, a terrible name for a dad to have, Ethbaal. And even though he's now married a foreign queen who is evil and against everything that Jehovah stands for, the rain kept coming. And so Elijah marches in before King Ahab and says, "There be no more rain until you see my face again." And sure enough, there was no more rain. Terrible drought. And God commanded ravens, we talked about that at some length, to bring meat to Elijah. He stayed by a brook. When the brook dried up, God said, "I've commanded a widow to take care of you." And then as he was dwelling in her house, when there was always oil in the cruse, when there was always plenty of meal for them to eat, the child that was in the house died. Elijah then laid himself out on the child, prayed to God. The child was raised from the dead. That brings us exactly to chapter 18. And what we are trying to discover here, what exactly it is that is referred to as the teaching of Jezebel. You have let that woman Jezebel teach in your church to cause my people to commit fornication and to worship other gods. So we are searching out the history of Jezebel here. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings is where we're picking up. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, the third year there seems like an odd reference. The third year of what? It's the third year of the drought. Tom, real quickly, if you would, go look over at James 5. James 5, verses 17 and 18. This is in the context of James writing that prayer, fervent prayer to God, avails much. And the evidence, the proof that he's going to use, is that he reaches back into 1 Kings and uses Elijah as his example. You got it for us there? Read it.
"Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops."
Now, importantly, James takes the time to point out, though 1 Kings says 3 years, James points out that it's 3.5. Very important eschatological number there. The 3.5s show up all the way through the book of Revelation, the halves of the sevens. So he points out that 3.5 years was this time of judgment, back in the time of Elijah. Why is that important? Because when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, well, midway through, and you find the two witnesses, who we haven't gotten to, and we'll talk about in greater length when we approach them, those two witnesses, there's a great deal of evidence, are probably Moses and Elijah, because they do the very same exact miracles that Moses and Elijah did. And Moses and Elijah, importantly, are two Old Testament types of the law and the prophets. They did show up with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they are most likely, all the evidence is, I'm not saying this emphatically because the Bible doesn't say it, but all the evidence is that it'll be Elijah, which would be the fulfillment of the book of Malachi, which ends by God saying, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send my servant Elijah." And so there's this whole Elijah connection going on in the Bible. And specifically, Elijah would have been around in that last 3.5 years of the time of trouble for Israel and for the world, what we would call the Great Tribulation, the Thlipsis Megas. And then when those last two witnesses on earth are taken up off the earth, that's when the angel of the Lord appears in the heavens and one more time proclaims the everlasting gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, and then God pours out his wrath. So Moses and Elijah, quite likely, the law and the prophets, the greatest of the Old Testament figures, are quite likely also going to be the last two on planet Earth to declare Christ. In other words, it's like a bookend. They came declaring his coming, they were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're going to declare him before the judgment lands. So this 3.5 is not insignificant that Elijah would be around during a 3.5 year judgment from God. Got all that? So after 3 years, God comes and he says this to him, "Now go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Remember, he said to Ahab, "You won't see rain. There'll be no rain in Israel till you see my face." Now, during those 3.5 years, Ahab has been sending out armies and search parties and people looking for Elijah, because he knows that there's going to be no rain till he sees Elijah. So he's got people searching for Elijah everywhere, which is why God took him outside of the camp of Israel and had him with this Sidonian widow. They would never think to go look outside Israel to find him, but that's where he was hiding. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of the house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, or the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and he hid them by 50 in a cave, and he fed them there with bread and water. Now, we don't know any more about that event, except that it says there that it happened. Now we're getting a little bit of a feel for Jezebel. She so disliked and so wanted to stop the God of the Israelites that she started killing all the prophets, everyone she could find, all the priests, anyone who was the head of worship within Samaria of Yahweh. She started cutting them off one by one and killing them. Well, this Obadiah, who served in the king's house, took 100 of them, hid them apparently in 2 different caves by 50s, which is pretty darn smart if you think about it, because then if one cave is discovered and Jezebel kills all those priests, you've still got 50 priests tucked away somewhere so that the worship of Yahweh can continue. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and he hid them by 50 in a cave and he fed them bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, go to all the fountains of water, go unto all the brooks. Peradventure we can find grass and save the horses and the mules alive, that we don't lose all of our beasts." So during this 3.5 year sore famine, animals have been dying, there's been no grass to eat, there's been no water to drink, and now he's even telling his servant, look, go to every place there used to be a stream. Go to every place you ever found a fountain, see if we can find grass anywhere so that we don't lose all of our animals because we've lost so many. Verse 6, so they divided the land between them to go pass throughout it looking. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Are you my lord Elijah?" And he answered him and said, "I am. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." Now, if you're reading a King James or a translation that uses italics to show you words added by the translator, the "is here" was added by the translator. What it actually says is, "Behold, Elijah," which is really all you need to know. He goes back to the king and says, "Behold, Elijah. This answers all your problems." Verse 9, and he said, "What have I sinned against you that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Not exactly the response you would have expected. Elijah says to him, look, go to the king and say, "Behold, Elijah. I found Elijah. I was out looking for water, and I found Elijah." His response is, "When I go tell the king that, he's going to kill me. And what have I ever done to you that you would want to do this terrible thing to me?" Verse 10, "As the Lord thy God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you? And when they said, he is not here or he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they had not found you. And now you tell me, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, he won't be able to find you, and he will kill me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Wasn't it told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and I fed them with bread and water? So his fear is very genuine. He said, you have a habit of disappearing. Now that's an interesting thing, because Elijah apparently had that reputation of just disappearing for a while. You may recall that when he was taken up in the whirlwind, when he was taken up in the chariot, that the sons of the prophets, those who were there from the school of the prophets, when they saw it happen, the first thing they did was they went out and searched all the hilltops and all the valleys to see if he had in fact gone to heaven, or had he just taken another one of his mystical trips where he would disappear from here and show up over there. So they started searching for him, even though he had gone up into the heavens, and then all came back later and concluded after 50 days, you know, we can't find him, he must be gone. So he had a reputation for this. He says, so I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to say, now look, I found Elijah, and then the Spirit of the Lord is going to take you away again to somewhere I don't know, and then the king's going to kill me. Thanks, Elijah. Nice job, buddy. Now you say, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah, and he'll slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. That's an interesting thing. When the widow saw Elijah, when the king saw Elijah, here when Obadiah saw Elijah, they all used the phrase, as the Lord lives. Elijah took that colloquialism and put some weight behind it. And when he spoke, he didn't just say, as the Lord lives. He pointed out that he was in the constant presence of God and said, as the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand. In other words, don't use him so flippantly as to say, as the Lord lives, just in, yeah, God's there somewhere. Elijah personalized it, localized it. It said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. He's here right now, so you can believe whatever I tell you is based on him. So he says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto the king today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? Doesn't this seem like the wrong response? See, to me, that's not the good opening after 3.5 years of drought. A guy shows up and he says, until you see my face again, no rain. I would think when you see him again, you say, I couldn't be happier to see you. You look good. Can we have rain now? He says, is this he who troubles Israel? Verse 18, and he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel. You have, and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Baalim, the plural of the Baals. You have followed your foreign gods that are not gods. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now there's another clue. You're talking about 850 priests of Baal that all eat off the queen's table. So who's she for? She's out killing Yahweh's priests. But she has the priests of Baal around her all the time. And of course, you know that Ahab built temples and Ahab built groves so they could worship their gods, the Baals, the sun when it rose up on the mountaintops. And they could worship the nature gods in the groves and the female gods. Every aspect of natural earth, because you know the foreign gods, the pantheon of foreign gods, had a god for absolutely everything. They had a god of lice, and they had a god of frogs, and they had a god of war, and they had a god of the sun, and the god of the moon, they had the god of the stars, they had a god of sickness, they had a god of every little thing.
Did you say lice?
Yes. They had gods over the bugs and the creeping things of the earth. Oh, yes. And in fact, If you go back and look at the plagues that God poured out on Egypt, most of those plagues coincided with particular gods of Egypt that were being worshipped at the time, and so he was showing his superiority over those gods by creating plagues that those gods should have been able to stop because they were supposedly in control of them. So God was proving his superiority all the way along, particularly over the sun god when he made 3 hours of darkness. You know, where's your sun god now? Or they worship the Nile River, so he turned it into blood. You know, now where's your Nile god? So he was mocking the other gods on purpose and saying, I am the only god. So now Elijah's going to do the same thing. He's going to mock all the Baal gods, all the gods that are not God. So he says, go and get me the 850 priests that sit at the table of Jezebel. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, why would Ahab do that? I mean, he's playing right into Elijah's hand. And I'm going to tell you now, all 850 are dead before the day is over. Why did Ahab play into his hand? Because Elijah had the trump card. I bring rain. Your animals are starving. You can't find grass. I bring rain. So do what I tell you. Go get the Baal priests and bring them to me. I'm willing to believe that at this point Ahab was pretty much willing to do anything. But he might have also thought that there was going to be some kind of ecumenical movement here. That Elijah was going to say, bring me the priests of Baal and together we'll whip up some rain or something. You know, some mad raving ecumenism was going to break out among Yahweh and Baal or something. Verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people that were gathered there. These would have been all Israelites gathered. And he asked them, how long shall you halt between two opinions? I want to ask people that all the time. If the Lord is God, in other words, if Yahweh is Adonai, if he is the only God, if Yahweh, you know, the one who brought you here to this land, the one who did stop the rain, the one who your forefathers wrote about, the one who opened the Red Sea, the one that brought you out of Egypt, if he is in fact God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. See, that was the problem. It wasn't that they had done away with Yahweh. They understood who Yahweh was. They just made him part of the pantheon. They just said he's one of the gods. But they added their Baals, all their other gods, all their Phoenician gods, and all of their all the gods that they had learned in Syria, and all the gods that they had learned in Egypt. They're just adding all these foreign gods to their pantheon of worship. It wasn't that they cut God out. It was just that they wanted to put other gods on par with their gods. Say, yeah, you can pick and choose among your gods. He says, so why do you halt between these two opinions? I don't want to go too far off here because I could just stay there and preach that for the next half hour. But I want to say that to people all the time because people play with God. I know a lot of people who play with God. They like the notion of God. They like the idea of God, and they'll give lip service to God. And they'll say, yes, I believe that God is God. Yes, I believe the Bible is true. Have you read the Bible? Not a lot. Do you believe that it has the words of eternal life? Yeah, probably. Yeah. You've spent some time with it. I mean, it's your everlasting, never-dying soul we're talking about. We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity, forever, heaven and hell, fairly large concepts, I would think. So you've spent some time looking into it? No, I haven't gotten around to it yet. You know, plan to. Pardon me?
Heard a lot about it.
I see those Bibles in the hotel rooms when I travel.
Lukewarm.
Exactly. That's why Jesus would say, you're lukewarm, so I'll throw you up out of my mouth. Sure. They halt between those two opinions. Yes, God. Yes, Christianity, probably a pretty good idea. Yes, everybody dies. I'm probably, might be okay, might not, don't really know, haven't looked into it that much. I want to shake them and say, why do you stand between two opinions? Peter, when he got out of the boat, when Jesus came walking on the water in the midst of a storm, and Jesus comes walking on the water, Peter got out of the boat, onto the water, walked on the water to Jesus. He had said to him, Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And based on that, he got out and he started walking. But then he got his eyes off of Jesus, it says, and he saw the waves and he saw the wind, and he immediately worried and he began to sink. And Jesus reached out. He had just enough time. Think about how fast you sink when you're going down in water. He had enough time to say, Lord, save me, help me. And Jesus reached down, took him by the hand, and he came back up on top of the water. And the next thing Jesus said to him is absolutely critical for every Christian to consider. He said to him, why did you, and the particular Greek word is double think. Why did you think again? You had it. You were walking on water, man. You had it. You were looking at me, and you were doing the impossible. And you were walking toward me, and you and me were going to stand on water together. But then you got your eyes off me, and you saw the storm, and you saw the waves, and you saw the impossibility of what you were doing, and you double thought. You thought a second time, and that's where you fail. Same idea here. Why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then in fact worship him as God. If God is God, in fact follow him. Commit your way to him. Commit your life and yourself and your resources and your ability to him. Why would you stand there between two opinions and say, he's God, I'm pretty sure, but then I've also got my life. Or he's God, but oh, my children. Or he's God, but I have plans. I want to do things. I want to, you know. Well, yeah, he's God, but this, but that, but me, but I, but the world, but life, but this, that, 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 that. If he's in fact God, then follow him wholly, completely, and utterly. And why do you double think? Yes?
What I keep sitting here thinking about is this, that's where the human responsibility and God's sovereignty, that converges. Where is that? This person is acknowledging something that they couldn't know unless they've been allowed to see it.
Yes.
But yet they're fighting against it, and I'm not saying, you know, trying to give an answer. No, I'm just talking out loud.
Edward, take it out of the vagary of somebody who's over here on the fringe then. Let's take it all the way into somebody who actually knows the word, will say, you know, knows some sovereign grace, has some theology, knows some doctrine, is in fact convinced that God is God and that Christ is the Savior. I have had people through the years, Edward, come to me and say, this is it, man. You've got it. You've got it right. You've got the message. You've got, this is great. I've never heard anything like this. Wow, I am so into what you're doing. I am so committed to that. This church, this message has to get out. This is just real. I can't, and I've never seen them since. And I go, well, why do you halt between two opinions? Either don't mouth off about how wonderful it is and then go away, or say how wonderful it is and then commit. Get in there. Dig in. Do what you got to do. Why do you halt between two opinions? Either this word, either God, either Christ and his sovereign salvation is so valuable that it's worth the everything you have, everything you are, and the total commitment it takes, or it's not. So say it's not, and then act like it's not, and move through your life like it's not. But don't walk around giving lip service to, yes, this is wonderful, it's great, I love it, and then go back into your life doing whatever it is you want to do and act like it's not valuable. If you treated your wife that way, I love you, honey, I love you, I really do, I married you, I love you very much, don't have any time for you, don't really care, can't really talk to you about anything, can't do anything for you, but I'm going to spend my money over here on some other things, I'm going to do the stuff I love to do, and me and my friends, and I'm going to, and she stands around, she sees you like just doling out stuff for other people. And spending your time with other people. You understand my example. Eventually she's going to go, and that whole you love me thing meant what? Because she doesn't see any evidence of it. And I see people all the time do that to God. Love you, God, mean it. Couldn't love you more, God. You're my God. Love you, mean it. But I'm busy.
See you next Sunday.
See you next Sunday. Yeah. Come by and drop a tip as long as you'll take care of me in between. It's a deal. I love that phrase. Why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word because it's that good a question. So, verse 22, Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets? 450 men. So he's sizing it up for everyone. He's saying, okay, I'm on the side of God. Since nobody else seemed to speak up when I said, if God is God, follow him. Nobody said anything, so apparently it's just me. Prophets of Baal, 450, and we know they got 400 backing them up. 850 was the total number that was drawn, right? He says, the prophets of Baal, 450 versus me. So let's do this. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. Cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and I will lay them on the wood. You, look at verse 24, and you call upon the name of your gods. Call all the Baals, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. So in other words, he said, let's put it to a test. Since I asked you right out, why do you halt between two positions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. He said, let's just put it to the test. Let's find out who's God. You take one ram, I'll take two. I'll make it twice as hard. You make a fire, I'll make a fire. We'll prepare a sacrifice, and then you call on your God, I'll call on my God, and whichever one answers by fire, which basically means all he was requesting is that the dry wood under the bull would burst into flame. If you could just make a fire come out of the wood that you put under your bull, we'll know that your gods have some power. Just cause a fire in the wood. That's all I'm asking. And then we'll know that your God has some power. And they all said, okay, good deal. It's well spoken. Let's do that. Verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it, for you are many, and then call upon the names of your God, but don't put any fire under it. They took the bullock, which was given to them. They prepared it. They dressed it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor anyone that answered. And they leapt up on the altar that they had made. And they called out to their Baal. You can just see them carrying on, can't you? You can imagine 450 people desperate to get a fire to start on the wood. And they jump up on their altar and they dance around and they cry and they yell. From morning till noon, nothing. And it came to pass that at noon, look at verse 27, that Elijah mocked them. And this is one place wherein I am very Elijah-like. Yes. I take heat because I mock the priests of foreign gods and push over their idols. And people say, you know, you're really hard on them. You shouldn't mock people that way. This is very biblical.
He is, especially when you read on it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, he mocks them like mad.
Love it.
Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and he said, cry out louder, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing someone, or maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. And maybe he has to be woken up. Maybe your god's asleep. That's all there is to it. So yell louder, because clearly he's a god. We're not questioning that he's a god. And so since he is a god and he does exist and he's not answering you, there must be a reason. What could that reason be? Gee, maybe he's out hunting. Maybe he's talking with someone. Maybe he's just busy. Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. See if you can't rouse him up. That's really funny. Which is why it's great that David would write in the Psalms that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. The exact opposite of what he's accusing these gods of. Maybe they're asleep. So maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Verse 28 says, so they cried aloud. And then look what they did. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and with lancets till the blood gushed out of them. That, by the way, is still a very popular Middle Eastern practice to just see the the Shiites over there with their swords banging themselves in the head until they bled? Because they believe that bloodshed will satisfy the wrath of their gods. That if they can say, look, I'm hurting myself, you don't need to hurt me, that their gods will go, oh, well, you know, look at that. They clearly love me enough to punish themselves, so I don't need to punish them as bad. That idea also entered Christianity among the flagellante, the monks who used to beat themselves with cords and whips until their backs would bleed. One of whom, by the way, was Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to do that, would beat himself. He used to climb the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till his knees bled, trying as best he could to do some penance for his sin. But he said he knew that his sin was so dark that there was just no amount of penance that was ever going to pay. But he kept paying and paying and paying until another Augustinian monk pointed out to him the verse that says, the just shall live by faith. And it changed. The Reformation in Germany began on that very notion that you can't pay enough. Well, this Middle Eastern concept was that if their gods saw them bleeding, they would take pity on them and come and respond to these men's pain. So the blood is gushing out of them. Now again, picture this. 450 guys out in the desert dancing around what had to be a pretty smelly cow by now, because he's been chopped up in pieces, laying in the hot sun for hours. And they're crying out to their gods, and that's not getting them anywhere. They're cutting themselves. Blood is gushing out of them, and they're crying to their gods. Still nothing. So it came to pass, verse 29, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That means if they started what is called morning, that's 9 in the morning. Talking about the evening sacrifice, that's 6 in the evening. This is 9 straight hours these guys have been at it. Nothing. 450 guys for 9 hours. Nothing. That there was neither voice, nor was there any answer, nor did any regard their carrying on. No gods cared. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, now come near unto me. In other words, they've been watching this show for 9 hours, which had to have reached the point where people were just kind of sitting down and, you know, snacking and just watching it, you know. Just look at this. You can't stay fired up for 9 straight hours. You got to start just sitting back and watching it and going, well, this apparently the gods aren't real active today. Exactly. Putting bets on Elijah right away. Absolutely. Elijah said unto all the people, now come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench all the way around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock into pieces, and he laid him on the wood. And he said, now fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and pour it on the wood. They did that, and he said, now do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, now do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and it filled the trenches also with water. So this is an impossibility that this thing is about to burst into flame. He's saying, just make a fire under yours. We're in the middle of a desert. You'd think a magnifying glass would do it. Just make a flame. He's now saying, okay, I'll make a flame, but first he proves it's absolutely impossible for a man to do it, so that they wouldn't ever say, oh, well, yeah, it was a trick. Elijah tricked us. 3 times, soaking the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the ground around it, all in water. And look what happened. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Did you notice that? In other words, he's saying, God could have left you in this condition. You're chasing your foreign gods, and God could have left you to it. If God doesn't turn your heart back to him, you're not coming back to him. But let it be known that you are the Lord and that you did all this because you're turning them back, turning his own people back to him. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. That's an interesting phrase. It doesn't say that the fire came up out of the wood. It didn't come up out of the ground. The fire of the Lord came from the sky, down from God. And look what it did. It consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. Now that's heat, by the way. And it consumed the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people who saw it fell on their faces. Well, yes. Because if God can, at a whim, send that kind of fire down, he might be aiming at you next time. Right? This is the same God who opened up the ground and swallowed up Korah and all his band, closed up the ground and said, now never mention their name again. It's that God.
But God is love.
Oh, yes. No, my God is a consuming fire. Yes. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is Adonai. Yeah, he's the one. Oh, yes, he's the one. Then Elijah kind of puts them to the test. So Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he killed every one of them. So, you've got Jezebel trying to kill off the priests of Yahweh. But there's somebody in her own household who's hiding the priests of Yahweh in caves and taking them food and water. Then God sends his prophet, and the prophet says, bring me all the prophets of Baal. Not only does God prove that the Baals are not gods, but then he destroys the only people who can lead the worship of the Baals. See, when God wipes something out, he wipes something out. Except that these people are so evil and so corrupt that Baal worship will continue and continue, and by the way, is with us to this very day. If you ever walk into a church and you see that emblem, that's the sign of Tammuz. It is a continuation of Baal worship. If you ever eat a round host at communion, and it'll have that symbol in it. Baal worship. Round like the sun. That's the sun behind the T of Tammuz. That's sun worship. Sun worship is Baal worship.
And the halos.
Yeah, it's the sun behind them. That's where they get the emblem of sainthood.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's Baal worship. Those Madonna paintings. Have you ever seen
Mary.
No.
Yeah,
classic. I live in a bad time. The classic sort of Renaissance Madonna paintings, the European Madonna paintings, where he's holding all sorts of things. Oftentimes he's holding a long staff like that. Oftentimes he's holding a rosary. He's holding rosary beads, and he's laying in her breast. Those same drawings predate Christianity. Those are pictures of Semiramis with her baby Tammuz, who was born of the sun, which is why he has the sun behind his head, which is the beginning of halos.
Oh, that's sick.
Anytime you hear phraseology that says Mother of God predates Christianity, it is a reference to Semiramis called Ishtar. Every time somebody says we're having Easter, that's Baal worship. They're talking about Ishtar and the spring feast to Ishtar. And so they break out the fertility feast symbols, their rabbits and their eggs. That's Baal worship. It's alive and well. And if you want to see how much Baal worship has been inculcated into our society, we continue to call the first day of the week Sunday. That's Baal worship. We still do it because we're just so used to it. Sunday and Moon Day and Tammuz Day and Woden's day and Thor's day and Freya's day and the Saturn day, and then we're back to the Sun day. But if it's the Ishtar Sunday, everybody runs out at sunup to worship the sun as it rises. It's all Baal worship.
He died on Friday. He rose.
And he died on Friday. Why did he die on Friday? Because it's Freya's day, which was the day of celebration preparing for the Feast of Ishtar on the Sunday. So we just called it Good Friday, even though Jesus died on a Wednesday. Why does the Pope dress like a fish every time they have a high holiday? He puts on that mitre that's a fish hat that's shaped, if you look at it from the side, shaped like that. You ever seen it? And then he wears the robe where from the back.
Looks like tails or fins.
He's got the two fins off the back. And he's dressing up like Dagon, the fish god, which is why Catholics eat fish on Friday. Because it's Freya's Day, the fish god.
And they eat their gods.
And they eat their gods, which is where the word cannibal comes from. The priests of Baal or the Kahana Baal. The Kahana Baal came into our language as cannibal. You eat the flesh of your gods. And so my point is, people like to read 1 Kings and say, well, that was back then. You know, that was back then. Now, how zealous was God for his singularity among his people where the Baals were concerned? Back here, very zealous. Even to the killing of all the priests of Baal.
And you even said they included Yahweh amongst their pantheon of gods.
Sure.
Right.
They didn't exclude him. They just tried to take all the other gods and put them on par with God. Which is what people do now. They say, yeah, God. And when they say God, they mean the kind of Western God. But then they say, and Allah. And there's a lot of different ways to that one God. And there's a lot of, and they just want to bring the pantheon in and make this general ecumenical, sweet and kind notion that everybody who says anything about any God is somehow destined to the same God in eternity. And he will judge them on the basis of their sincerity. And if they were sincere, 9 hours out in the heat, jumping around and cutting yourself open is pretty darn sincere. That's commitment right there to their God. But they were really, genuinely, sincerely wrong.
Imagine working that hard all day, only to get slain by the river.
Only to get slain by the river, yeah. Yeah. Yes?
It's not really a question, but in just reading it about sovereignty of God and his grace and all that and salvation and that, I was reading in Leviticus about how the people that I'm driving out before you, they did these things, and I hate them for it. He said, I abhor them.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but you are holy to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because they weren't holy. They did everything he told them not to do. That's what we have right here. Right. They're sitting here, they're doing what he told them not to do.
Right.
But he said, you are holy to me.
Yeah.
Even though you're still like that, you're nasty, dirty, you're no different from the rest of them. You're no different from the rest of them. There's nothing special about you.
Did you just call my wife nasty?
I'm going to him now. No. You're holy to me.
Right.
I made you holy. I look at you and make
okay, what does holy mean? In the Old Testament, Kodesh, right? Kodesh means, sanctified, set apart for God, which is why, despite the fact that they were nasty, and despite the fact that they did these things, the relationship was always restored by God. It was always God that came back to these people and said, I've chosen you to myself. I have been a husband to you. Now, you have been a whorish wife to me, but I have always been your husband, which is why he would ultimately conclude to those very same people after a 3,000-year history of dealing with these folks in faith and him being faithful and them being faithless, he finally says, now I'm going to tuck you away for a while. I'm going to put you aside for a while, and I'm going to turn to a people who are not a people, the Gentiles, and I'm going to pour out my grace on them so that I can have a people for my name. And he gives a people for Christ and elects out his people, which is why Romans 11 says that after the times of the Gentiles, he then will graft back in those branches he cut off for the Gentiles' sake, and so all Israel will be saved. And then you can see why there has to be a restoration of national Israel, because God has to ultimately restore his relationship with these Aaron people because they are holy to him. They are selected by him. They are chosen and his people.
Right.
And their nastiness and their ugliness and their sinfulness can't keep them from being his because he chose them to be his, right?
Amen.
No different than you.
Right.
No different than Mike, who we've already identified as nasty and dirty.
Yankee.
That's what it is. It's the Yankee.
Yeah. I've been saying on Sunday mornings recently, the very things that most religious people would point at to think that that would keep us from God, you know, your sin, your nastiness, your skankiness, all that stuff that they would point at and say, you can't get to God because you're like that, that's not your problem. That is not your problem. That's everything Jesus died on the cross for. That is everything that Jesus died for. Consequently, that can't keep you from God because you are God's, because he chose you. And it is his gracious choosing that satisfies the relationship.
That's so awesome, you know? That's so awesome.
That's the message of grace. Awesome. Yes, yes. That, by the way, is a little something we like to call the gospel. Amen. And isn't it good news?
Amen.
Now you know why. Yeah, good news. Yes. I like those churches that say, we're preaching the gospel. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't do that, you know. You go, where's the good in this? Where's the joy? Where's the happy? Where's the, oh, man. You walk out of church feeling beaten down, like, you know, the shepherd comes in every week and beats the sheep and then fleeces them good and then sends them out cold and hungry, and they go, ah, it was the gospel.
It's the lost
letter. Let me read this real quick. Yes. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses,
and
is alive again in Christ.
Yeah. He made us alive again in Christ and loved us with a great love even when we were in sin and trespass. Now, if that's the character of God, if that's the nature of God, and that's the way God works, is it any different with Israel, his other chosen people? No, of course not. Yes, they're ignorant and stupid and chased after their other gods, but he also never put their spirit in them. His spirit that would draw them to God, he didn't put, but he continued going back, which is why the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 would say, very important, he said, and I will write my law in their inward parts and in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Completely different relationship. Not like that covenant I made with their fathers, which covenant they broke. Instead, I will make an unbreakable, everlasting covenant that's based on Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I
drawn
you to myself. That's the promise Israel's walking around carrying. Hasn't happened yet, but it has to happen. All right, let's finish up here. I'm at verse 41. So Elijah said unto Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. Was there a sound of abundance of rain? Only one Elijah could hear. He knew it was coming. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he cast himself down onto the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. So he went up, and he looked, and he came back, and he said, there's nothing. So he said, go and look again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, the number of completion, that he said to him, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, about the size of a man's hand. Can you picture that? He's looking at the whole horizon, and he sees a little cloud, and you can see him putting up his hand and going, that's about the size of my hand. There. So he goes back to Elijah and says, well, okay, I see one cloud out there. It's about the size of my hand. It's all Elijah needed to see. And he said, okay, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down so that the rain doesn't stop you here. There's coming such a torrent. A little cloud about the size of a man's hand. He said, now go tell the king, since he's up here on Mount Carmel, head for the city. Rain's coming, and the rain's going to catch you all. Go! Verse 45. And it came to pass, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode, and he went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
And how old was Elijah at this point?
He had an old man. Yeah. And girded up his loins is great. What that means is he basically took the sides of the, because, you know, he wore animal skins and stuff. It means he took the sides of it and put it into the belt, the girdle that he wore, so that his legs were free to go. And the boy took off. And he ran faster than the horse-drawn chariot.
Wow.
and he got there first. And we'll pick up there. We're going to pick up at chapter 19 next week. And finally, by doing that, we're going to get a little bit into Jezebel. First, Elijah's going to have to spend some time out there in the wilderness for a moment. God's going to give him his final instruction. He's going to reach the point after this great victory. This is so amazing to me. And I love that the Bible shows the humanity, the humanness of the people in the Bible. Because after this great victory he's just had, and after God showing himself in such an unbelievably mighty way, and after outrunning a chariot, for goodness sake, after all that, he's going to end up in the wilderness crying to God, "This is too much. Kill me." Because he hears that one woman is out to get him. He just killed 850 prophets of Baal with his own hands. One woman sends him running to the wilderness going, "Just kill me, God, just kill me."
The power of a woman.
There it is. There it is. So we'll pick up there next week, and we're going to be kind of introduced to Jezebel and get an even greater concept of Jezebel. And by the way, she doesn't die pretty. The end of Jezebel is predicted by the prophets, and she dies bad. God finally pours out his vengeance on her. So you'll want to see all that, and hopefully in a week we'll be able to say this is why Jezebel should not be taught in the churches, despite the fact that she often is. So, all right, thanks for being here. We'll see you.